Well, thank you very much indeed again for your welcome. I'm always a little nervous about meeting new people after an experience that happened to me just a few years ago. And before I tell you this story, I want to say, especially for those preachers amongst you who might be suspicious, this really happened. And it happened exactly as I'm about to describe it. I was wandering along in Oxford with a friend of mine, and he saw a friend of his who'd been at university in Oxford with him, and they got chatting away. And that left me and the other guy's friend just looking a little awkward. We didn't know each other. And the other guy's friend said to me, "Oh, were you at Oxford with these guys?" And I said, "No, I wasn't at Oxford, actually." And you'll know there's a big rivalry between Oxford and Cambridge. And he said, "Oh, at least you weren't at that terrible place, Cambridge." And I said, "Well, I was at Cambridge, actually." And he said, "Oh, dear, this hasn't begun very well, has it? Anyway, what did you study?" And I said, "Well, I began by studying law, and then I switched to theology." He said, "Theology? At least you didn't become a minister." And I said, "Actually, I am a minister." He then went visibly red, and he said, I'm sorry, at least you're not one of those terrible evangelicals." And I said, "Well, I would call myself an evangelical. I mean, I do take the Bible very seriously." And at this point, he was very red. And he said, oh, dear, me and my big mouth. You know, I'm sorry, because I realize not all evangelicals are the same. At least you're not like that awful Vaughan Roberts from around the corner at St. Ed's. So I, at that point, just put my hand out and said, "I think I'd better introduce myself." So as I say, I'm a little nervous meeting new people now, and thank you very much for your welcome. I'm really the opposite of good with technology. I'm hopeless with technological things until I discovered an iPhone, and I just love my iPhone. I can use it easily, and I discovered apps. And I now look back on my life and think, how did I survive without all those apps? And one of them that was recommended to me was called a cardiograph. It's very straightforward. You put a finger on the phone section and you just wait. And then a few seconds later, it tells you your heart rate. And it told me my heart rate was 48 beats per minute. I didn't know if that was good or bad. So I did what you do in these situations. I went on to Wikipedia and I read this, and I was so pleased with it, I wrote it down. It said, remember, mine was 48, okay? It said, 60 to 90 is normal. And then, here's the bit I love. Conditioned athletes, I'll just read that again in case anyone was sleeping. Conditioned athletes often have resting heart rates even below 60. Mine was 48. I felt very pleased with myself. I went straight to a friend, and he said, "Oh, that app is notoriously unreliable," which deflated me. But actually, I do have quite a low heart rate, and I was mentioning this once, and I noticed a former member of our congregation is an Olympic athlete. He got a silver medal at lightweight rowing, and I said, "Rich, what's your heart rate?" And he said, 33, which I think is a medical definition of death. I mention that because we're talking about the heart today, and I'm going to leave it to your loved ones to ask you about the physical state of your heart, and you can check afterwards, see if you can beat me with a heartbeat of 48 or lower. But frankly, that is very insignificant. What really matters is what's going on, spiritually speaking, in your heart. And that's why we've got these three talks on guarding the heart. Now, when we think about the heart, when we speak in the English language, we often think, well, the heart is the seat of the emotions. That is not how the Bible writers thought of the heart. The bowels are the seat of the emotions. You can imagine the Valentine's Day cards of the ancient world. "Darling, you move my bowels." I don't recommend that. For them, the heart wasn't just the emotions. It's the very center of the personality. It's where decisions are made. It is, as someone's put it, the parliament of our lives. The heart, says one writer, represents the essential self. I feel with my heart, but I also think with my heart. I fear, long, love, hope, decide with my heart. Where my heart leads, my behavior follows. Which is why it's not surprising that the book of Proverbs, speaking to young men with the advice of an older man, telling him how not to make a mess of his life, but how to go the right way through life, here's the key instruction. Above all else, and there's so much that's good instruction for men in the book of Proverbs, but above all else, says Proverbs 4, verse 13, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, everything flows out of the heart. All that you do, all that you are, flows from the heart. Above all else, guard your heart. So we're looking in these three talks at the heart. And the Bible is like a spiritual cardiograph. It helps us to measure the spiritual state of our heart. And the Bible says that by nature, our hearts are diseased. The prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things because we've turned away from God. And so we're born with hearts that are biased towards ourselves and away from God. But God is an amazing God of grace. And the Bible describes his loving battle for our hearts. He sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, to deal with our sin, and then to send the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts. Hearts that love God and want to please him. But in this fallen world, the sinful nature lingers on, still drags us down. It's only in the new creation that we won't have any desire to sin at all. And so in this present life, and we men know it very well day by day, don't we? There's a tug of war going on between what the Holy Spirit in us desires to do. That's the new us. That's the real us. But the old nature keeps dragging us down. How are we going to live godly, holy lives? It's as we guard our heart and focus our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking in this first talk at Psalm 27. And the Psalms give us examples very often of the heartbeat of a godly man. Here we have a psalm of David. And I think we'll notice as we look through Psalm 27, marks of a healthy heart. The three that I want to focus on, you'll see them on your outlines. Security, satisfaction, and struggle. And I want to ask you as we go through, does your heart beat like this? First, security. Verses 1 to 3. You'll know that with many of the Psalms, there's a little sentence at the beginning that describes the circumstance in which the Psalm was written. We don't get that here. We just get the words of David. So you've got to read between the lines of the Psalm to get a sense of the kind of circumstance which triggered it. And as you read through, it becomes very clear. This is a time of real pressure. We're not told when it was. It may well be the time when David was on the run from Saul. He'd already been anointed as God's king. And so there were two kings in Israel. The king on the throne and the king on the run. And the king on the run was God's choice for king. What a terrible time that must have been. Or maybe it came from a period even worse in his life. Just imagine being hounded out of town by your own son, Absalom, who deposed David and took the throne. Whatever it was a time of real pressure. And yet David begins this psalm, amazingly, given the circumstances, with a note of repeated, confident affirmation. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And do notice he's not just reminding himself of general truths about the greatness of God or the power of God. He's applying them to himself. God is committed to him in covenant love. He's my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And every single one of us who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ can say the same. We needn't quiver when confronted with the powers of evil or the hidden dangers of darkness. Christ is my light. I needn't quake at the prospect of death or judgment or the horrors of hell. Christ is my salvation. I needn't fear the unknown or any circumstance that in my imagination might threaten to overwhelm me. Christ is far stronger than any rival power. He's in me and for me, and I am in him. He's my stronghold. I could not be more secure. What's your biggest fear? We men put on an outward veneer of bravado, don't we? But there are fears and anxieties lurking underneath. What's your biggest fear? The kind of fear that puts you in a cold sweat when you wake up in the middle of the night, when, of course, anxieties are absolutely focused at that point. There'll be a variety. And behind each one will lurk some idol that threatens to drive us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we face that fear, we've got a choice. Will I place my ultimate trust in Christ? Or will I look to some rival to deliver me? Idols, the rivals to the Lord Jesus, promise security. But the irony is, the more we trust in idols, the less secure we'll be. Take the fear of failure. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if, for some of you, that's the big fear. Certainly in Oxford, which is a place of achievement, and people value success a great deal there, there's a massive fear of failure. I meet students from around the world, some of the most brilliant young people from around the world who come and study in Oxford. And many of them have never failed at all. It's a huge relief to me when I discover something. I keep asking them questions, and they say, I failed my driving test first time. That's a relief to me, because it means they've experienced failure. Those who've never experienced failure, ironically, are the most terrified of it. And the irony is that the more our identity and self-worth is bound up with achievement and success, and the more driven we are to achieve, the more vulnerable we are to failure. There's a massive problem in Oxford with students who can't complete their studies, they can't face the exams, because there's such anxiety about the exam, even though they've never failed an exam in their life. They've always been brilliant, but that's the problem. They've got to keep on being brilliant. They want to be top, and anxiety overwhelms them. And so the fear is such that it makes it more likely that it'll be realized. Driven individuals become vulnerable to overwork and to stress and to anxiety and to health breakdown and therefore to underperformance and lack of success. For others, it's the fear of loneliness. The fear of being on the edge of the crowd. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We want to be loved. And the irony is, we can be so eager to please people, we're never quite sure we've done enough. So concerned to cling on to our friendships or to deepen them, that we become over-demanding, emotionally controlling and manipulative, and we end up driving people away. And this great fear is more likely to be realized in our lives. Well, for some, it's the fear of just being unattractive. The myth is that this is a woman problem, that it's women who are terrified of being unattractive or putting on weight. And sure enough, historically, it has been more a women's problem than a man's problem. But there's been a massive rise in male eating disorders, and that's not the only way in which it's seen, this particular anxiety. And the more we worry about our physique and what we look like, the more we look at images of perfectly proportioned models with the muscle structure in all the right places, the more we end up convincing ourselves that we're ugly. And we try and fix the problem. Go on a diet. Go to the gym. But the more we fix one thing, the more we focus on something else. We're never satisfied. If we let the fear of failure or loneliness or ugliness drive us to the idols of success, popularity, and beauty to find security, all that will happen is that our fears will rise. Idols promise much, but they never deliver. They enslave. Wise people find their security in God. That's where David looks. Verses 2 and 3, he imagines the worst circumstance he could face. Being surrounded by enemies, verse 2. Verse 3, an army besieging him. And I think you'll agree, our trials, whatever they may be, are not in the same league as that, are they? And yet he says, end of verse 3, even then I will be confident. Even then, verse 3 again, my heart will not fear. And he's able to say that not because of his strength of character, but because he's trusting in God. He knows that God is with him, that God will never let him go. And if he knows that, how much more do we? Because God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to guarantee our relationship with him. He will never let us go. And brothers, we need to let that truth fill our hearts so that we can face the future with a humble confidence. I don't know what will happen for you in the next few months. I wish I could say, life's going to be wonderful. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing bad will happen to you. But my Bible will not allow me to tell you that. So I don't know what your greatest fear was. Maybe it was that you might fail an exam, or that you'd lose your job, or that young woman that you love deeply would turn you down and say no. Did you lose your health or have a terrible accident that'll disfigure you? Dare I say, those things could happen. I really hope they don't. But you might fail the exam. You might not be able to hold on to the woman of your dreams. You might find you lose your job. You might find you lose your health. You might find you lose your mind. But you will never lose your Savior. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never leave you and never forsake you. You could not be more secure. An early church leader was on trial for his life before the emperor. And the Roman emperor said, "We'll banish you." To which the man said, "You can't. The whole world is my father's house." "Well, then we'll execute you." "Oh, you can't. My life is hid with Christ." "Well, then we'll dispossess you of your estate." "You can't. My treasure is in heaven." "Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't. I have a friend who is closer than a brother, always. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to harm me." Security. Does your heart beat like that? On to the next mark of a healthy heart. Satisfaction. Verses 4 to 6. Now, if someone came to you and said, "You can have anything you want. If God was to say to you, anything you want, you can have, what would you ask for?" "I love sport, and I'm tempted to go for sport. And given that it's kind of one thing, and I'm not going to get this request again, I'm going to put quite a lot all at once. So what I would really like, please God, is to win the British Open at golf, at St. Andrews, I think, which just happened this year, but another year, that would be nice, in the same year as winning Wimbledon. I'd like to score a try for Wales winning the World Cup final. And dare I say, I'd like to score a century at Lord's against the Australians." "And I'd like to do that in the same year. And I think that would mean that I would be the greatest sporting hero ever. I'd like that, please, God. What would you ask for?" If you were David and you're on the run and someone said to you, "David, what do you want?" Well, it'd be pretty easy. He's not going to be talking about sport, is he? I think what I'd say if I was David is, "Please just get this army off my back. I'd like to be able to go back to the peace and comfort and security of my own bed." That's what I think I'd ask for if I was David. Look what he actually asked for, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Isn't that amazing? The great longing of his heart is to enjoy deep, conscious communion with God, to meditate on his glorious qualities, to delight in him and worship him. Have you come to realize that absolutely no one and nothing is more beautiful than God? If so, that is a very sure sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The unconverted person may find God awesome and frightening, but never delightful and beautiful. The unconverted person may get excited about what God could give them. Forgiveness, maybe. Peace. A place in heaven. But they will never get excited about God himself. That only happens by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we marvel at and wonder at God's perfect qualities. And they are extraordinary, these qualities, in their juxtaposition. God's holiness, his absolute moral perfection, and yet at the same time, his mercy, his love to sinners like you and me. God's greatness, he's the sovereign creator. He made the stars also, and yet his condescension. He even notices worms like you and me. Even the hair, or hairs in some of your case, are numbered. Amazing. He notices. Or God's justice. He judges the world in righteousness and truth. And yet his love. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the just punishment that we deserve so that we needn't face it. And it's at the cross that these perfect qualities are most wonderfully seen. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We're going to spend eternity gazing at the beauty of God's character, praising him for it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And what David is doing here is saying, I just don't want to wait till then. That's what I want to do now, to marvel at your perfection and delight in you. He's not simply asking for a deeper philosophical grasp of the attributes of God. He's not asking for a fuller knowledge of the contents of the Bible. So you can tick off books one by one. Oh, I've done that book. Yeah, no, I understand. Judges, tick. 2 Timothy, tick. Of course, we've got to use our minds to meditate on the qualities of God. But there's a lovely little prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. He prays that the eyes of your heart might be opened. The eyes of your heart. In other words, not simply intellectual understanding, so you sort of tick it. But actually, it goes deep into you. Jonathan Edwards was the American great theologian of the heart. And he said his longing is that people wouldn't just understand the scriptures, but would feel and relish the scriptures. He spoke of two different kinds of knowledge, say for honey. You could have a PhD on honey and understand what it's made of, but until you've actually tasted it, you don't really know honey. And what he's saying is, we want to feel and relish and delight in the living God. That should be our longing as we come to the Word of God, to gaze upon his beauty. And brothers, can I say that is the key to the Christian life and the key to holiness? A friend of mine wrote a book called You Can Change, Tim Chester. I recommend it to you. And in that book, he says this, the root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it trusts and what it treasures. In other words, where we look to for security and satisfaction. The heart, if you like, is rather like a heat-seeking missile. It's looking around for something to latch onto. We are designed and made by God to worship. So none of us are neutral. If we're not worshiping the living God, our heart is looking around for something else to latch onto and to live for. And often we end up giving ultimate value to things in this world rather than to the living God. And that's when I sin. Because at that moment, satisfying an idol is more important to me than pleasing God, whether it's my pleasure or my reputation or my prosperity or comfort or health. And to deal with that, and that's why we're not as we should be in the Christian life, because we've been latching onto something else. To deal with it, God doesn't come with a big stick and point us to the law and threaten us with punishments unless we obey those laws. That kind of moralism can lead to a little bit of outward change for a while, but it won't last and it will not be deep. But God comes with the gospel and with the revelation of his holy, gracious love. And by his Spirit, he opens our eyes to the gospel, softens our heart that we might love him and serve him, because we see him as far greater, far more glorious, far more lovely and satisfying than any rival that might be there in our hearts, and we want to please him. There's a great sermon in the early 19th century by the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what we're talking about. The expulsive power of a new affection. There were some parents who were very worried about their teenage boy because he spent all his time on the computer games. And they couldn't stop him playing these wretched games, and they'd warn him, they'd threaten him, but nothing worked. And then suddenly, after a week or so, they just realized that he wasn't playing on those games anymore. He doesn't seem to be interested. What had happened? He'd met a girl. And what a change that made. Compared to her, the games seemed dull, the expulsive power of a new affection. And we can be latched on to living for the things of this world. But when we realize how amazing Jesus is and we delight in him and the gospel promises, that's the expulsive power of a new affection and will become increasingly changed. And that's what David's doing. He's delighting in Jesus as a result, or delighting in God. And as a result, he's absolutely secure when trouble comes, verse 5. He'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. I don't have to look to other things to secure me. And even in the most trying of circumstances, verse 6, we find him sacrificing with shouts of joy. It's unashamedly emotional language, isn't it? An American man was once reflecting on the Christian culture in which he was raised. He said, sometimes we'd go away to a camp and we'd be moved by the grandeur of God. But he said it was accidental. We didn't aim at the enjoyment of God. We knew that we were supposed to believe the Bible and live godly lives. But we didn't know we were supposed to have hearts filled with pleasures forevermore. We didn't understand that those very pleasures empower godly living, and that empty hearts, however full our heads might be, jeopardize godly living. David aimed at the enjoyment of God, and so should we. It's one of the great challenges I find as a preacher. My task as a preacher is not simply to help you understand intellectually some truths. My task as a preacher is to try and help you marvel at those truths so you internalize them, and I can't do it. I feel helpless, but that's the task. It's one of the reasons we sing. They're great truths we're singing, but why don't we just say those truths to one another? Well, because the music helps us to engage in our hearts with those great truths, that we might internalize them a bit. Now, how we express our emotions will vary. We Brits do have emotions. We're just not known for showing them. We don't like to admit it very often. And there are different cultural ways of doing emotion. We're not talking about emotionalism and whipping stuff up here. But we are meant to engage deeply with the wonder of God and find our satisfaction in him. Does your heart beat like that? Security, satisfaction, and then finally, struggle. We're going to be briefer here because it's the next half of the psalm, 7 to 14. We'll just survey it quickly. Have you noticed how quickly the pendulum swings in the Christian life? You can be on cloud nine one moment. Maybe you've just come back from a men's convention. It's been a wonderful day. And you're feeling to yourself, I will never sin again. And then how quickly the pendulum swings back. And you're back into the old patterns. In the thick of battle. How easily it happens like that. And that's the way it's happened for David. The exultant praise of verse 6 is replaced by the urgent prayer of verse 7. He's in dire straits. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. He feels distant from God, worried that God might even turn a deaf ear to his prayer. Verse 9, he feels guilty. He even fears that God might reject him altogether. Don't hide your face from me. Verse 12, he feels pressurized, surrounded by enemies, and he cries out to God, don't hand me over to the desire of my foes. It's a very sudden change, isn't it? From the sacrificing and songs of praise. We can't expect to have a crisis that then delivers us onto a whole new plane of Christian experience, and all we know is security and satisfaction, and that's the end of it. The Christian life is an ongoing battle. There's struggle going on. At times we'll face very challenging circumstances. And there'll be plenty here today, I'm sure, going through very challenging circumstances right now. It could be because of your own sin and the mess you've got yourself into. Might be the sin of someone else that's really affected you. It might have happened years ago. But it's still affecting you. Or difficult circumstances, challenges at work or in the family, in your health. And life's a struggle. And it's hard for you to be here because everyone else is looking so enthusiastic. And when they sing, they're really going for it. And there's a heavy heart inside you. Life's a struggle sometimes. The Christian life is a struggle. And in that struggle, we've got a choice. At this moment, will I keep trusting in Christ or will I look somewhere else for security and satisfaction? It's a very clear choice when the struggle comes. And you can be absolutely sure whenever struggle consciously comes, Satan will offer a shortcut out of your circumstances. So maybe the struggle is because you're feeling that you are just different in the culture maybe or in the workplace. At uni or school. And Satan's saying, if you want to fit in, if you want a happier life, you'll just go with the crowd. Just keep quiet rather than standing up for Christian values. Just keep quiet rather than saying that you believe in Jesus. Just go along with them. Or he'll dangle an escape route that promises to anesthetize the pain. Sometimes it's something that is perfectly innocent in and of itself. But instead of turning to God, you just switch on the TV routinely. Just zone out. Or surf the net. Go and play golf. Nothing wrong with those things. But if every time, instead of looking to our God, we're just going to something else, we're going backwards in the Christian life. Or maybe the anesthetic he's offering is something altogether more damaging. Alcohol. Drugs. Pornography. An affair. Of course, Satan will say, oh, that'll deal with it. You're feeling stressed. This will sort it out. It'll deal with it, but it never does. It leaves you wanting more and more and more. An addictive pattern sets in, and there'll be some struggling with addiction. And I hope, brothers, you will seek help from one another. We're all in this together. We're all messed up. David knew the temptations to turn from God. I love verse 8 with its repeated resolve. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. You can sense that he almost has to steel himself. There's a voice within. There's the Spirit of God saying, seek his face. And you've got a choice. You know the prompting of the Lord to seek his face, to delight in him. And yet how easy it is to turn a deaf ear to that voice. But David steals himself. He knows the temptation to go somewhere else. And he says, no, your face, Lord, I will seek. And he's doing the same, speaking to himself again in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Well, the perfect pattern that we see just in small measure in David was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see a perfect spiritual heartbeat, look at him. Security. Absolute security in his Father. There he was on trial for his life. And Pilate said, don't you realize I've got the power to free you or to crucify you? And with amazing calmness, the Lord Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Amazing security or satisfaction. His disciples urged him on one occasion to eat. And he said, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my bread and butter. Just to live with him, in fellowship with him, and seeking to please him. Satisfaction. And struggle. Oh yes, he knew struggle. He was born as a man in this messed up, fallen world. He was tested and tempted just as we are. And as he faced the cross, he knew the temptation not to go through with it. But in the end, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Because he died. There's hope for us. Don't know how you feel at the end of this examination of our hearts. Maybe you feel wretched. You think, my heart's not like that. Well, look at the cross. Because at the cross, we see forgiveness for hard hearts. He knows everything you've done and thought and said this week, this last year, throughout our lives, he knows it all. And he took it upon himself on the cross. Forgiveness for hard hearts. And more than that, inspiration for cold hearts. Lord, I want to love you more. Look at the cross. As we see him giving himself up for us, by the Holy Spirit, God willing, we'll begin to want to live for him. Let me pray. Loving Father, you know the state of our hearts. And you know how we need to be encouraged or challenged today. So please don't let us push to the edge what you've said to us. May we remember and obey for Jesus' sake. Amen.